gears, grind, here we go, back to catechism. We're on question 36 in our catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? So we talked last time about all the benefits that accompany and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification in this life. Now, what about after? What happens when we die? These are good questions. And sometimes I have found Christians, Bible-believing Christians, to be fuzzy about what happens when we die. I think this is something that should be clear in our mind for a number of reasons. One, for our own peace, our own security of heart, our own clarity as we get to that river, as Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress. But also, you know, at some point or another, we're going to be around people who are dealing with life and death, who are dealing with what happens when we die. And so it's great to have a clear biblical understanding to help them to think through those things. So here's the answer from Westminster. The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. There's several verses that go with that. We chose to emphasize, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's one of those phrases that should just be kind of burned in our minds. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. So notice first there are two categories, our bodies and our souls. The soul, the souls of believers at their death do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies do rest in their graves. So what happens at death? Two things, our body and our soul. And so one of the things that's helpful to remember is that death is separation. Death, sometimes we get the idea that death means that we cease to exist. Even if we don't put it that way, we almost act that way. And so death is not that we cease to exist. Again, some unbelievers would say that at death, your soul just ceased to exist. You as a person cease to exist. Or, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that there's a hell. And so if you die in unbelief, your soul ceases to exist. That's not biblical. So at death, body and soul have a continued existence. Let's talk about that. First of all, so death is separation. How do we define death? It's when the soul leaves the body. Now, by the way, that puts you at a great advantage over the medical world. You have a hard time figuring out, and the ethical world, how do we define death? So if you're someday in legislature, and you say, well, why don't we just put it in there when the soul leaves the body? Problem. How do we know when the soul has left the body? And I don't have it in front of me. I've got my files. There was a guy who actually did the research to try and figure out how much a soul weighed. And he tried to get these bodies, and at the moment of death, and right before death and right after death, he'd weigh. And he thought he actually had determined the weight of the soul. He was working, I want to say he wasn't working with a full deck, but he was working with a faulty way of thinking. But one thing was right. He understood death is when the soul leaves the body, okay, or when the spirit leaves the body. Okay. So, first of all, regarding this, the Lord, here's some things that point to this idea. God is the God of the living. Remember, Jesus was asked about the doctrine of the resurrection, and he gives this interesting answer. He says, Matthew 22:32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So talking to Sadducees, remember they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in resurrection and the eternal soul. And so he quoted powerfully, he quotes here from Genesis, and he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God. He's the God of the living, not the dead. He had a current relationship. That means even though their body is buried, he currently has a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living. Death is called departure. 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Death is a departure from the body. And again, Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And what I'm giving you these verses to demonstrate that what happens at death is the soul leaves the body into an immediate experience of fellowship with the Lord. He's the God of the living, not the dead. Our soul departs our body, and notice that Paul says, "For it is better for me to die than to live. To live is Christ, to die is gain." Now let's think for a minute. If my soul ceases to exist at death, how is that a gain over fellowship with Christ? I no longer have fellowship with Christ if my soul ceases to exist. That's not gain. That's sorrow. How about another theory that's out there, and some even Bible believers will suggest this, a concept called soul sleep, that your soul becomes unconscious, kind of like Sunday morning. No. Your soul becomes unconscious and unaware, and then you're awakened at the resurrection. Is that really gain? I can go from I have a choice between conscious fellowship with Christ, communion with Christ, service of Christ, versus unconscious sleep. Which would I choose over those two? In Paul's mind, it's much better to have a closer relationship with the Lord. Die is gain, because it is a conscious, ongoing relationship with the Lord. That's why that is an important pointer to that. That's a good reminder for us, by the way. You realize, okay, plan A is rapture. As I'm reading the news, we have a good shot at plan A. Plan B, we're all going to die. It's appointed to man once to die. And so as we approach that time in our life, and sometimes we approach it with a sense of dread, Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can't make that choice, Lord. It's yours. I'll just keep serving either way. Keep going on. A passage we already quoted. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He doesn't say absent from the body no longer existing, or absent from the body away in purgatory, working off your millions of years. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is such an incredible and wonderful sight. And I've often talked to people and described what Can I describe something I've never experienced? That's not really so great. But that, for example, often someone in the dying season of life is getting weaker and more tired and weaker. And I say, at some moment, it's going to be suddenly overwhelmed. They'll be more awake, more energetic, more alive than they've ever known. That's what's going to happen. Falling asleep is to awaken, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's incredibly a thrilling thought. Philippians 1:23, Paul also said, in the same mindset, I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So what happens when you die? You depart from this body and you're with Christ. So that's why it is better, it is gain to die. And it's immediate glory. Luke 23:41. Remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So what's he saying? You're going to die. Does your soul cease to exist? Today you will be with me in paradise. You're going to die, and you're going to become unconscious and asleep and in spiritual cryogenics. No. You're going to die and have fellowship with me in paradise today. That's conscious, continuing existence. Luke 16:22. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So what happens, if that seems to be an example of what happens to a believer, at least some believers, at the moment of death, they have an angelic escort into the presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I've thought about that at times, sometimes being at the time and place of death. Didn't even notice, but angels apparently came right into that room. And a glorious event happened that we didn't even notice was glorious. I say these things to you as a reminder because you're going to be dealing with this in various categories. For the believer, death is a glorious departure. And the way that commonly goes, that we're departing from this body because it's increasingly been failing us. And so we're going to leave behind an awful, decrepit, decaying body and enter into glory. Perfect communion with the Lord. It's kind of like maybe some of you had that car you had for, you bought in college or something, and it never should have passed inspection at the time. You kept it going with baling wire or whatever. And finally, you're going to buy your first new car. You drive in this piece of junk, and they give you $12 for it. And you drive away in a new Corvair or whatever it was, and it's like, wow, I am so thrilled. No looking back. That piece of junk, I want to forget. That's what death is like. We're leaving behind that and entering into glory. So we see what we're saying then, thinking about that question, what happens? The soul leaves the body instantly into glory. And we're told that becomes perfect in holiness. In this life, we have imperfect holiness. Not that I've already attained, Paul said, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That's a good reminder. Some of our dear friends in Christ, some fellow believers, will tell you that you can have spiritual perfection in this life. And when they tell you that, you're saying, well, you're describing something Paul didn't experience. So are you telling me that you're kind of spiritually on a higher plane than Paul was? Why am I having a struggle believing? Now, if you're talking about Paul more, no problem. I can buy that. No. No, seriously. But no, so what Paul is saying, in this life, we're always falling short. But that's one of the beauties of death. Hebrews 12:23. We're going to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm sure that's where the catechism writers looked at that phrase and says, that describes both the soul of believers in heaven. Just men, the righteous, the saved, their souls have been made perfect. Romans 6:7 says, For he who has died has been freed from sin. That's glory. I love that. That's something I'm looking forward to. At the moment of death, sin is no longer a part of our experience for eternity. Not a sinful action, not a sinful word, not a sinful thought, not a sinful inclination for all of eternity. Perfected souls, that happens at the moment of death for the believer. So, the body and soul separate. The soul is perfected and enters into the glorious fellowship with Christ. What happens to the body? Their bodies go to the grave, right? It says, their bodies in the grave, which is called sleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Death is described so often in the Bible as the sleep of the believer. Now, I mentioned, and I'm not developing too much tonight, but that idea of separation, the New Testament tends to be reluctant to use the word the death of the believer, because death has that idea of separation. Adam and Eve spiritually died. They broke fellowship. Their fellowship was separated from the Lord. So rather, the New Testament likes expressions like the body's asleep. It's still, but the sleep says two things. It's still there, and one day it's going to wake up. And so remember when Lazarus was dead, and Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep, and things were getting kind of hot in terms of opposition to Jesus in the Jerusalem area. And so Jesus said, we're going to go see Lazarus. He's asleep. And his disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. We don't know. We don't need to go so close to Jerusalem right now. He's dead. Death equals sleep for the believer. And so it has a sense of peacefulness, and it has a sense of, and a waking up is coming. It's also called rest in the Bible. The wicked in death cease from troubling, and the weary are at rest. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, the righteous perishes. No man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So the idea that death is sleep, death is rest. And so their bodies are in the grave. And matter of fact, the term, there's two terms that we often use of where we bury people. Sometimes it's called the graveyard. Well, that's usually referring to the place by the church. It's a churchyard. The other way it's described is a cemetery, which is built on the term meaning sleep. And so it is the place of the sleepers. And some would say it's a place for great campaigning for certain political parties. They find a lot of their voters there. But I'm not going to go there. So, but anyway, so it's the death then, body in the grave. Now, going back to that question, there was an interesting statement. Their bodies, still united to Christ, are in the grave. How would we support the idea that the body is still united to Christ? Okay, that's what I thought. And so, again, I'm helped by some of the commentaries. What were they thinking when they said that? Look at this verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Again, over the centuries, those who are talking about the catechism and this statement, they quote this verse. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. Sleep refers to the body. The dead body is sleeping in Jesus. When we go to the graveyard or to the cemetery, as you like, and when it's the burial of a believer, to me, there's a couple things I like to bring out. The major focus I want to point to is resurrection hope. That this is just a temporary storage, a temporary sacred trust. And here this passage says that this body is actually in Jesus, resting in Jesus, awaiting the call to life. So that's what happens to the body of the believer. Now, the last couple words there in that answer, in that question, are till the resurrection. Now, we'll talk about the resurrection more, but a couple things. There are a couple of aspects of the resurrection. There's the resurrection to life and the resurrection to death. The resurrection to life has several phases. There's the resurrection of Jesus. There's the resurrection of the church. There's the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection to death happens at the end. But let's look at then some of those aspects. First of all, the rapture. We talk about that here. This is the what 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who are in Christ will gather to meet him in the clouds. And so that's the rapture, which will precede the final top period of tribulation and precede the kingdom. A couple other passages that point to this final resurrection for all. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's a good reminder. saved and lost will all be resurrected. Their body will be transformed so it will be suitable for an everlasting existence. The believer, everlasting glory in the presence and service of Christ. The unbeliever is given a new body so that it can continue in torment for eternity. That's a sobering reality. And that's Daniel 12:2.
Why the word meaning?
I'm not exactly sure, just emphasizing the vastness of it, but also perhaps I'll probably be delving with more fully with that when I get to Daniel 12. But I don't know if he's trying to draw the distinction that many will rise to life, the rest to shame, or he's talking about some of the, not everyone will be resurrected at that time. Some will have been resurrected before. I'll have to look at that more. At this point, I'll just say, notice the two parts of that. John 5, Jesus also talks about it. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus also said there's a resurrection in both directions, two different directions. And so that's, we'll talk, this will come up more later in the catechism, but we see that there the body stays in the grave till the resurrection. I'll just make a couple comments. What about, okay, this is all talking about burial. What about issues like cremation or other things? Interesting. Yes. I'm sorry? Well, it's interesting for me when I study, you know, the religions of the world, that those that believe in resurrection bury. And so Muslims, Jews, Christians bury the dead because they believe that body has a future use. Those that don't believe but believe in reincarnation, they've got to liberate the soul from the body so it can get on to the next body. And so they cremate. So, for example, if I talked to you much about that, when I was in Nepal, I went to to the temple, and there by the river, because rivers are sacred places for such things, that's where that all happened. What about, though, what if a Christian is cremated? What if a Christian is in a house fire? What if a Christian's in war and a bomb explodes? Do we think God can be defeated by that? Absolutely not. He can figure that. He can put that together. But the reality is, the key is the resurrection is it's this body transformed, but there is a continuation. There is a connectedness between this body and our resurrection body. He doesn't just create, in a sense, ex nihilo. The body that rose from the dead, Jesus could say, look, you see the scars? You see, it's me. It's the same person. There is a connectedness that's, frankly, a mystery. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, basically, it's of a different nature. You know, you can see there, he kind of wrestles with that and says, I don't know how to fully grasp that. But there is a continuation, just like between an oak seed and the oak tree. The tree doesn't look very much like the seed. But there is an actual connectedness between the two. That's an illustration of it. Yeah.
I may be wrong. Is it Elisha in the dry bones?
With that came back to life? With, yeah.
They grew flesh and stood upright.
Oh, you're thinking of the vision in Ezekiel? Them dry bones? There's the thing where they throw a dead body into the grave. With Elisha, or was it Elisha that, or another prophet? And the body came back to life, kind of like showing the continuing miraculous power, if you will, associated with that prophet. But and then Ezekiel talks about seeing a valley of bones that are, you know, reconnecting, and so in a sense, a picture of resurrection. And that's, you know, the old song, well, the foot bones connected to the ankle bone, and you know, some of the great theology. Yeah.
Well, there's a lot of things we don't know that God can take care of. I mean, think about the election and then also God's sovereignty. Those are exact opposites. Yet God will take care of them.
Yeah, you know, that's, I think, partly, and I don't think we're not, so, I think we are supposed to be thoughtful and considering these issues and wrestling with them. But also the attitude of faith is something like that being beyond my comprehension really doesn't trouble me, because God has to be bigger than me, or why am I worshiping him? And so he can, he amazingly, he can and will figure that out. Yes. Yeah, they're most, a lot of times they're like, they're different Greek words and Greek different Hebrew words, but often interchangeable. And so we use the word soul. I think the best way to understand it is that, you know, the human has a physical nature and a spiritual nature, a material and immaterial. And the immaterial we might call the soul or the spirit. Scripture calls it both. So, like in the Greek, the word we typically translate soul as psychos. We got our psychology from that. The word spirit, pneuma, we get pneumatics and stuff like that. Pneumonia from, I hate to think of pneumonia related, but anyway, you get that, the word spirit or wind. Different. They have a different emphases. Old Testament, the typical word for soul or spirit is nephesh. But see, the word soul sometimes can mean the whole person. And if you're a, I don't know if this is true in ships, but in flying, I know one of the things that they have to keep up with is how many souls on board. And so that, you know, the, so here's a term that kind of, you know, how many souls perished. You know, so sometimes it's the whole person that's in view with sukkah. So that sometimes, yeah, well, sometimes we want a word to mean just one little thing. But in no language does one word mean one little thing. It's so think of it material and immaterial. Let me give you a couple illustrations coming from children. Sometimes children are the greatest theologians. Some of you younger people, you missed out on a great tradition. Us older folks, we grew up watching a guy named Art Linkletter. And a television show where he purposely would, they would just interview kids just about what, and kids would say the darndest things. And he had a knack for getting them to tell what was going on at home and looking shocked on television. All in black and white. Filled with tubes. Anyway. A little girl in Yorkshire, this is in Britain, about 7 years of age, went, accompanied by a brother younger than herself, to see an aunt who lay dead. On the return home, the little boy expressed his surprise that he had seen his aunt, saying, "I always thought when people were dead, they went to heaven." Good question, right? "But my aunt is not, for I have seen her." "Brother," replied his sister, "you do not understand it. It is not the body that goes to heaven. The soul is the thing that goes to heaven. The body remains and is put into the grave, where it sleeps till God shall raise it up again." The girl learned her catechism. You see how good theology can be a helpful thing. I just love that idea of that. A young girl at Portsea, Hampshire, who died at 9 years of age, one day in her illness, said to her aunt with whom she lived, "When I am dead, I should like Mr. Griffin to preach a sermon to children and to persuade them to love Jesus Christ, to obey their parents, not to tell lies, but to think about dying and going to heaven." I love this. 9 years old, and she's thinking about her death, knowing it's coming. "I've been thinking," said she, "what text I would like him to preach from." 9 years old. "I wonder what text. Someone read for me, please, 2 Corinthians 4:26. 2 Kings. What is that, 2 Corinthians? 2 Kings 4:26. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament, not anywhere near 2 Corinthians. Someone? Michael, do you have it? Nice and loud for us.
"Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, it is well with thee. It is well with thy husband. It is well with the child. And she answered, it is well."
So here comes the Shunammite woman to the prophet. And see, why is she coming? He sends a servant, go ask her, is it well? Okay? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with you? Is it well with the child? And how was the child doing? Do you remember? Child was dead. So, what text, I've been thinking, said she, what text I would like him to preach from. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Kings, I don't spend enough time reading my Old Testament. 2 Kings 4:26. You are the Shunammite, Mr. Griffin, is the prophet, and I am the Shunammite's child. So the aunt was like the mother. Mr. Griffin will be like the prophet. I'm the dead child. When I am dead, I dare say you will be grieved. Well, can you imagine the aunt hearing this conversation? Like, though you need not, the prophet will come to see you. And when he says, how is it with the child? You may say, it is well. I am sure it will then be well with me, for I shall be in heaven singing the praises of God. You ought to think it well too. Mr. Griffin accordingly fulfilled the wish of this pious child. Just a good reminder, you know, biblical truth is not something for later in life. And how gracious that this child had been well taught enough in Scripture and that she understood the principles and was ready for death. This little 9-year-old is a challenge to us. Will we view death with the same strength and certainty? And so I imagine that poor aunt was probably a mess, wasn't she? You're the Shunammite. Mr. Griffin's going to be the prophet. He's going to say, is it well? And you're going to tell him, it is well. And it will be, because I'll be in heaven. So that's the joy of being grounded in the Scriptures. So this has multiple applications. This 9-year-old child was ready for her death because she knew Christ as Savior. And so she was at peace. And no, even though she was dying, so she must have had physical conditions, she knew it would be well when she died. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I want you to remember this little 9-year-old, maybe even remember 2 Kings 4:26, and remember some of the passages that we've looked at. These are some good ones to have at hand, because the day is coming when you will die. And you may have time to be ready, and sometimes you may not be, as far as whether it's an instant tragedy or something that you see coming. This could be a help to you if you're that aunt and you have a beloved one. Not necessarily a 9-year-old child, it might be a 90-year-old grandmother. But to know the joy that if they know the Savior, it is well. This is also a challenge. If we know someone who is approaching death, do we know anyone who isn't approaching death? Then we should have a sense of conviction of the need to know if it is well with them. And so then, also too, these words could be of comfort. When we perhaps are with someone who is on the way to glory, and talk with them about it. Sometimes I think we make a mistake and someone we know is dying and we're afraid to tell them. And so we miss the opportunity to talk about glory. I remember the scene in Gods and Generals when Stonewall Jackson is dying. His wife comes to him and she asks the doctor. She took one look at him and how he's doing, and she says, does he know he's dying? And they say, we haven't told him. She goes right over to his bed and says, do you know you're dying? Today, most likely, you'll be with the Lord. And so they could talk about glory. I was so touched by a couple that he was dying of cancer. And so they made whenever he felt well enough, they would have juice in the morning, sit on the patio, and listened to John MacArthur's teaching on heaven. And then after they had listened to one of his sermons on heaven, they would then talk about it as they drank juice and realized he's going there soon. And so it made it something they wanted to talk about. So here, my point is, do you hear how Paul can talk about the departure that's coming, to die is gain, and how this little 9-year-old could talk about it as well? If we're grounded, if we know the Lord and we're grounded in Scripture, we can have that kind of faith and preparedness. But then I love Pilgrim's Progress. Faithful had a kind of easy crossing of the river. Christian had a fearful, difficult crossing. Don't look down on a believer who has a hard time with fears and struggles at the end. Pray for them. Seek to encourage them. But maybe pre-think to be grounded. Here's a departure. Here is sleep. Here is rest. Here is present with the Lord. Here is paradise with Christ. Okay? So truth that is very vividly valuable. Every one of us will need these truths on some occasion. Okay? Comments or questions on any of that? Good. Well, with that in mind,